And our scripture reading this morning is also from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. We'll be reading the whole chapter, the last chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. These were the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. We again open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 16, which is the bulk of what we hope to consider this morning. And you'll remember that in terms of the elements of worship, we've already considered the preaching of the word, but we saw that the word and its proclamation is also in the Lord's Supper, which we have considered shortly, and we will consider in the future, in a close future, because in our study of the Lord's days, we have arrived where we study the two sacraments. And so we've been seeing together with this whole series of the elements of worship, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are two sacraments wherein also the word is being proclaimed. It's being proclaimed in a visible way. While preaching is the proclamation of the word in an audible way, whereby you hear the word and you receive it by hearing, and God instills faith through the hearing of the word. But God is so gracious to have given us two sacraments whereby literally you can touch elements and see them with your eyes and even taste them when thinking of the Lord's Supper, whereby also the word is being proclaimed. And so we saw baptism, the Lord's Supper, and now baptism, all under this umbrella of the word, the proclamation of the word. And today we see these verses where we see Christ, before he leaves, commanding that the gospel would be preached, but also that people would be baptized. Now that, very simply, is why we baptize. Because Jesus made it very clear in a command form that this ordinance be observed. We would be in disobedience if we were to say, and we don't want anything beyond the word, as if we were to say that the word is more important and we don't need other things that might be used as help for the word. When we're saying that baptism is also given to us, we're not saying that the word is not complete. And we're not saying that the word needs any help. We are just saying that God has given baptism and the Lord's Supper as proclaiming this very word. And remember, we've made this difference that we cannot have baptism in the Lord's Supper without the word. So there's clearly a primacy of the word. If we take away the word, we forget what the Lord's Supper is about. We forget what baptism is about. We start even idolizing those sacraments, or we stop doing them in the right way, or we stop doing them altogether. There are churches who consider themselves churches who are not observing any of these ordinances. And that really makes it whereby they're not churches, because Christ made very clear what the church of Christ is to do. So let's read this mandate of Christ in Matthew 16, verses 14 through 16, and then we'll be reading the questions in Lord's Day 26. So first, Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, shall be judged and condemned. That's what the word damned means. Now, if we open in page 55 in the back of our Psalters, we have Lord's Day, 26, which is about holy baptism. And I'll be reading these three questions. Well, first, question 69 and 70, and we'll read 71 later. So question 69, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. This answer so beautifully shows that baptism becomes an illustration of what the gospel does. When you receive the gospel by faith, that's internal, and nobody sees that. If you come and say, I have faith, immediately you can't really show that. It's inside the heart. But then God graciously gave us an ordinance that shows that on the outside. Baptism, by definition, is on the outside. Now, that's where the danger lies. When somebody is washed with the water of baptism, that doesn't mean that automatically it creates faith in the heart or that it cleanses you of sin. But it is a token of what has really happened inside. It's a symbol. And now question 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? See, this question is then driving to this true spiritual need. There are people who maybe die and never had the opportunity to be baptized. But if they truly had faith, they are washed with the blood and spirit of Christ. They have spiritual baptism. And that's what's essential. And the answer is, it is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross. And also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost. That's why the Holy Spirit is spoken of as baptizing. And sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And so we will hope to see this great connection that there is with faith and baptism. That's why the theme of this message is faith and baptism. Those who believe and are baptized. There's a connection there. But the very phrase that Jesus used so beautifully shows that the saving effect is not in the baptism. Because if it were, the next phrase would contain baptism, but it doesn't. In verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized is saved." There are some who falsely interpret that then baptism is essential towards salvation. But we know that's not true, because the very next phrase Jesus says, "But he that believeth not is condemned." See, Jesus didn't say, "He that believeth not plus not baptized is condemned." You see, the lack of salvation, the judgment comes upon someone, not for lack of baptizing, being baptized, but for the lack of believing. So it really puts all the force of where salvation is connected with faith or the lack of faith. So baptism really is then here as this very ordinance that serves to illustrate. And it shows to the heart and shows to the world what God does. But in that ordinance in itself is no power to truly convert a soul or to cleanse. It's only symbolic. But it's so essential because it's part of obedience. So we're going to consider what this text shows of this whole theme of hard hearts. And when Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief, it said also for their hardness of hearts. So there is such thing as hard hearts, and it's connected with the unbelief. But then also we'll see what the text speaks of, cleansed hearts. And what's beautiful about the phrase cleansed hearts is that, see, the whole thought of cleansing is brought from the baptism, but it's showing then what true faith does. True faith cleanses the heart. And because that heart is cleansed, baptism truly becomes a symbol of what faith did. And so we're going to consider in the first point something parallel to the second. The first point will be considering lack of faith. The second point will be considering true faith. But the subpoints will be the same. The first one is looking at unbelief and what it is, and then the characteristics of unbelief, and then the danger of unbelief. And we're going to do the same thing, but of course, thinking of faith, what faith is. And then we'll see the characters of faith. We'll see that they're the very opposite, of course, of the characters of unbelief. And then the safety of faith. And let me already put this at the very introduction, that the most important thing here is when you think of the safety of faith, is this whole element of cleansing. What's the danger of unbelief? Is that word that Jesus said, condemned. What's the safety of faith? It's the word baptized. That's the cleansing. And then what it really means, the saved, the salvation that there is because of faith. So let's think of the definition of unbelief in very simple terms. You often hear in different sermons what unbelief is, but it's always important to review, because that is the greatest and deadliest of sins. I've mentioned this before. Hell is not full of murderers. And hell is not full of adulterers, as if that were the only sin everyone there committed. Or of thieves, or of liars. But every single soul that is in hell and that will be committed there unto eternity, all of them have this one sin in common, as if written upon the chest of those souls, unbelief. Unbelief. Because when people don't believe, and that's how they die, they're condemned to eternal punishment. This is what Jesus is saying. It's lack of trusting God. See, that's why it's so bad. God speaks, and those with unbelief say, I don't care, I don't want to hear, and if I've heard anything, I don't believe it, I don't trust it. It's flying at the very face of God and saying, what you are saying is a lie. Now, we should not believe certain people, because certain people could be lying. And the more their testimony rises and the more their character is austere, the more foolish we are not to trust people who are so trustworthy. And yet, the most trustworthy man or woman in this world is still human and can lie. But God is not a man who should lie. And so unbelief is staring at the face of God who is holy, who is eternal, who has absolutely never told a lie or ever could tell a lie, and that person is saying, you're a liar. It's not trusting God, not taking Him at His word. So it's a very serious sin. It's unwilling to accept and receive the truth of the gospel. And that's why Jesus upbraided His disciples. And now here an element about a point about unbelief. It doesn't plague only the hearts of the unbeliever. Unbelief plagues the heart of the believer as well. Because see, there's one aspect of unbelief which, if a person is an unbeliever, that's everything about him. But then a true believer, if his faith is not strong, whatever degree of lack of faith he has is a degree of unbelief. And so every single believer has unbelief, because none of us have perfect, absolute, without weakness, faith. So we all struggle with elements of unbelief. And so it should, as I speak of how cruel and awful and hateful unbelief is, it touches every single heart. If you're hearing this and you're thinking, this doesn't bother me, you're the very one who most certainly needs this message. Because usually those who are standing in the whole camp of crass unbelief, they don't think they're in any danger. Because see, that's what they're saying. I'm fine. I'm not even lost so that I need to be saved. Or if they think they're lost, they don't care that they're lost. See, it's a horribly dangerous, indifferent, obstinate, stubborn state. But there can be also many true Christians who start becoming proud because their walk has been good, their fruit has been productive, and the heart starts being proud. And that man can also think, well, I don't have much of that trouble. And when you begin to think that way, you're the very one that most needs to hear this. You think of Paul as an example. There's no man, perhaps in all of history, that has towered in terms of faith, but he called himself a wretched man because of his struggles with sin. And what is that? But elements of struggling with unbelief itself. Not that he went on living his life worrying if he was saved or not, but he went on living his life thinking, if I am saved, how can I do this to my Lord? And that plagued his heart. And so this is for every believer, this reality of unbelief. And sadly, it's such a common problem among God's people. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, he had come down from that wonderful moment in the mount with his three disciples. He got down. Remember that there had been that man who asked the apostles to heal his boy from a demon possession. They were not able to do it. And Jesus explains why. He said this, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." He brought the child and healed him. If he called them faithless, it's because that's why they were not able to heal that poor little boy. Because of their lack of faith. And these were the very followers of the Lord Jesus. And so this about unbelief. And now let's look at the characteristics. We see three main characteristics as we think of these men who are disciples who served the Lord Jesus. They heard Jesus say he would die and rise again. And now they're hearing report after report that he has risen. Verse 11 is that of the women, and they believe him not. Verse 12 is that of the two men from the road of Emmaus, and it says they believed not. And so Jesus comes and upbraids them. He rebukes them for not believing. And this lack of belief of their part is showing something. See, in the camp of those who are believers, they were not believing. And it could be that a few of them, it gives the indication that all of his apostles by now were true believers, but struggling so greatly in their, see, they believed, but they had unbelief. But of all his disciples among them, there could have been some who were still on the clear unbelieving state and still had to understand better to really be regenerated. And so what Jesus says here serves again for everyone. And it's everyone. Whether you have absolutely unbelief, and that's who you are, this is what you learn about what unbelief is. And as a true believer, any little inkling of unbelief and struggle with faith, well, this is what you learn about that lack of faith. The first thing is that it reveals a heart that's stubborn. That's one characteristic of unbelief, is stubbornness. And some of these words that I'll use are very connected, but I try to single it out in three of them. So the first one is stubbornness. I found this quote that Calvin said about what these disciples were revealing when they did not believe the ladies, they did not believe the men, and now Jesus had to come and rebuke them. Calvin says this, "Justly therefore are they reproached with hardness of heart, because in addition to their slowness, there was wicked obstinacy." See, that's the stubbornness. "As if they had intentionally desired to suppress what was evidently true. Not that they intended to extinguish the glory of their master or to accuse him of falsehood, but because their obstinacy stood in the way and hindered them from being submissive." In short, he does not here condemn them for voluntary obstinacy, as I have already said, but for blind indifference, which sometimes hardens men that otherwise are not wicked or rebellious. See, Calvin is clearly saying, here Jesus is reprimanding true believers who are not believing as they should. And that shows their obstinacy, their stubbornness. And what does that mean? That means that not a single soul has the right to not believe. And if you're not believing, you are being stubborn. The evidence is on your face, but you're saying, I rather not. And this is true even if you go to the camp of someone who has never heard the gospel. Their lack of falling in submission to the God who created them is stubbornness. And we find this, remember when we were studying Romans, and you know this passage, but I need to read this in connection to this. It proves the point so clearly. In Romans 1, verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. See, you'll never find a creature in this world who has not a sense of the manifestation of who God is. It says, it's manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The pastor R.C. Sproul, he says this one thing when people ask him, well, how can God send to hell the poor innocent man in Africa? And then he says, the poor innocent man in Africa will not go to hell. Nobody innocent goes to hell. It's only the guilty. The problem is that there are no poor innocent men in any corner of the world. Maybe they have not heard the gospel, but they have seen the stars, and they have seen the rain, and they have seen crops grow. They have seen prey become their food. They have seen children being born. And what Romans reveals is that all of this creation is impressing upon the heart of man, there is a Creator. He is powerful. There is a Godhead that should be honored, that should be bowed unto, and men choose not to. So if ever you're sharing the gospel with someone and that person says, you know what, I just can't believe, you have to very lovingly say, you know what, Bible, the Bible says that you don't want to believe. Because you're stubborn. It's not the proof that's the problem, it's your heart that's the problem. And atheists will say this. They'll say, why has God not made Himself more full of evidence? But even as that very atheist is saying that, He is a living evidence. The breath that He breathes comes from God. The energy that He has comes from God, even as He exposes His lack of faith in God. And we need to be wise as serpents and look these people in the eye and say, you know there is a God. The question here is not to try to prove to you that there is a God. I need to try to prove to you that you're stubborn to believe. Because faithlessness is stubbornness. You've heard of Galileo, how he invented the telescope. And he would see the stars, and he would tell people of the things that he would see. And he had theories about the cosmos because he was observing beautiful things. And he invited this man who would not believe in his theories to look at Jupiter, to see the moons around Jupiter. And look at what this man said. He said, if I should see them, how could I maintain my opinions which I have advanced against your philosophy? That man was basically saying, I really do believe everything you say, but I want to continue declaring that you're not saying the truth. So I will stubbornly stay in my position. That's really what an unbeliever is. Simply stubborn. And because of this stubbornness, there's a second thing which is very connected, is foolishness. It's folly. Matthew Henry says this, the evidences of the truth of the gospel are so full. He's not even speaking the truth of creation. He's speaking of the truth of the gospel are so full that those who receive it not may justly be upbraided with their unbelief. And it is owing not to any weakness or deficiency in the proofs, but to the hardness of their heart, its senselessness and stupidity. That's why I say foolishness. And now let's look at what these disciples had. They had these women who were coming and saying, he has been risen. And the one main woman who was shown to first, that Jesus showed himself first, was Mary Magdalene. They had all the reason in the world to believe the testimony of this woman. You know how the Bible says that she had had seven demons cast out from her. This was a woman completely on your face, transformed, and lived a testimony of serving the Lord and following Him and listening to Him. If she now says that she saw Him, they would be fools not to believe. And especially because it wasn't just Mary Magdalene. It was also Joanna and Susanna and Mary, the mother of James. If you bring all of these passages together, speaking those ladies who had seen the Lord Jesus resurrect. And they hadn't just seen Jesus, they had heard the angels, which would also be enough, where they said, He has risen. Go and tell them. And Peter, they had an angelic message in their lips that came from God, and then they see Jesus. And they become eyewitnesses. So when they come and bring this news to those disciples, it is nothing but folly that keeps them from believing. And whoever it is that you find, and they would be saying, but how can I trust the scripture and what these things? Even put those to the side for a moment and say, you know, you can maybe go look and read about all the authenticity of these manuscripts. But what I'm telling you is that all these women saw the resurrected Jesus. And it is folly not to believe, because this is true. And then it wasn't just the women. It was those two men on the road to Emmaus. They walked with Jesus. They spoke to Jesus. They were about to eat with Jesus, and they realized they had been with Jesus. And then instead of continuing their journey, they go back and tell the disciples. So you see, when you put all these things together, you acknowledge it. They were such fools to not believe. And now you put all the testimony of the women and you put the testimony of these men, and that is not as powerful as a testimony of Jesus himself. Because remember how many times Jesus said that he would be taken to the heathen. He would be rejected of the priests and of the scribes and of the Pharisees. He would be beaten, he would be smitten, and he would die. And 3 days later, I will rise again. Jesus said that several times. So that when the ladies come and say that, and the men come and say that, they had to simply put that together with Christ's own word and say, what he said is confirmed. But they didn't. And so, stubbornness, foolishness, and the last word is pride. It was such great pride. And you know why unbelief is proud? Because it's really all so simple. And it's really all so clear. And there's always an element of pride in the human heart, thinking, I'm going to go down that low. It involved pride not believing the women, because they probably were thinking, if he's going to resurrect, why would he go to them? He would come to us. We're the official apostles. And it's possible that those who were on the road to Emmaus were disciples, or one disciple and an apostle. And maybe they thought the same thing. Well, we're here waiting and wondering. We're the official ones, and he shows up to them. It was pride. You share the gospel with people, and you can tell they're looking at you as if saying, are you crazy that I would entrust my life to a man that hung on a tree? And you say, yes, he's the Savior. He's God. When he died, his sin, your sins can only be washed away by his death. You're speaking truth that you could die upon. That person is thinking you're the craziest person in the world to offer that kind of salvation. And it's too beyond them because it's too humiliating. There was a lady who had never sent a telegram before, and it was in the very beginnings of it, and she wanted to send a first telegram, so she went to the office. She sent her message, but she just could not trust how simple it really was. And she said, now, will all of what I said go? And he said, of course it will go. She said, well, how long will it take to get there? Maybe an hour or so. And she said, what, 200 miles in just 2 hours? Are you sure that everything will get there? Will they understand everything? And she had question and question and question. It was beyond her to stoop low, as it were, to believe little dots and electrical pulses could do what she needed to be done. And the human heart doesn't want to really believe that there's really no help in yourself. There's absolutely no way that you can be saved by your own works. And to admit that is humiliating. And that's what we'll see when we look at true faith. But let's just end this first point looking at the danger of unbelief. Unbelief is not just dangerous because it exposes the stubbornness, the pride, and the folly of the human heart. It's dangerous because of the ultimate destiny of those who have unbelief as their life. Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." What a clear, concise, and dreadful statement. Jesus didn't say, "He that believeth not and is baptized not." So, if you're never baptized, that's not what will determine your fate. But if you never believe, that will determine your fate. Calvin says, he means that rebels, when they reject the salvation offered to them, draw down upon themselves severer punishment, and not only are involved in the general destruction of mankind, but bear the guilt of their own ingratitude. Because you see, every single soul in this world has been so greatly blessed by God just by coming to this world and being given a chance to live and to have a family and see such blessed providences of life. And all of creation is saying, God created you and all these things. Give him glory. And the soul without faith says, no, I'm happy to be here. I'm going to do it my own way. It's ingratitude. It's proud. It's stubborn. It's foolish. But now let's look at cleansed hearts. When we look at cleansed hearts, we're looking at what true faith is. So first, a word about faith. If unbelief is a lack of trusting, of course faith is trusting. And if unbelief is an unwillingness to believe the testimony of Scripture and the message of the gospel, faith is a willingness to believe the testimony of Scripture. Faith is looking at the face of God and saying, everything that is breathed by thee and placed upon this book, I could die, but I would not deny. And I believe every word that is in the Bible. Thou hast said it, and I trust it, and I want to live by it. That's belief. That's faith. Faith is an obedience to what God says. See, that's why obedience becomes the ultimate proof of whether you have faith or not. You can very well say you believe every word in this Bible, But if you don't live by it, if your life doesn't look like the Bible, then really that faith is not true at all. Anybody can really say these words, but it's really your life that will show if that faith is true. And that's why true faith speaks of this cleansed heart. You can never have true faith without true holiness. And of course, when I'm speaking then of cleansed heart and holiness, really the word that becomes the title to all of this is the word repentance. And that's why you often find in the Bible faith and repentance. But it's not as if repentance is something added to faith. Repentance is simply part of what true faith is. I think it was Dr. Beakey who speaks of faith having two coins, like a coin that has two faces. One is faith and one is repentance. It's part of the same thing. True faith is always repentant. And true repentance is always believing. You can have somebody who's full of sorrow for their sins and just feeling very bad about them. But if that person doesn't turn to Jesus, that's not true repentance. That's just somewhat of a fear of being caught and the feeling of guilt that God does put upon hearts of men. But if they don't turn to Christ, that's not true repentance. That's a sorrow according to the world. But true sorrow, true repentance is when you start going to the Lord saying, please pardon all this sin that I have. It is too much. I cannot bear it. And that's the cleansing element. Well, let's look at the characteristics. We'll go briefly here. Well, we looked at the characteristic of unbelief, that it's stubborn. Well, belief or faith, it's not stubborn. It's yielding. You know, God speaks and you beckon. Now the pages of Scripture open and you listen. God commands something that before you didn't realize was a command. You're saying, I'm ready to obey, Lord. Obedience is what true faith is. It's yielding. And it honors God. You can imagine how if you were to come before a king and bow before him and say, every word that comes from your lips, O king, are a command to me. And I will obey and I will yield. That's honor. And so when you yield to the word of God, you are honoring God because you're believing God. And then also we looked at unbelief, that it's foolish. Well, true faith is wise. And we find that verse, 2 Timothy 3:15, that puts wisdom and faith really close to each other. Paul is telling Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, to have faith is to be wise. To be wise unto salvation. And let me tell an illustration of a very wise man and a very foolish man. And this can be applied to a man who would have faith and a man who has no faith. This was an illustration that Spurgeon told in one of his sermons of two men, a true story of two men who were in a boat above a waterfall, and they lost control. They could not manage the boat, and the boat started drifting toward their very death. And they struggled to do everything they could to avoid that. And their hope was that men on the land threw them this good rope. So they held on to that rope, and that was becoming now their only salvation. They were now on the water. They couldn't bring the whole boat that way, but they were just being taken to the coast. But one of the men saw a big log floating, and senselessly, foolishly, and you could argue also stubbornly, he let go of the rope and grabbed on to that log. And you know what logs do. They keep floating in the stream. And he went right to his death. And the man, of course, holding on to the rope because those men were on land, brought him to land. And so you look at that example. It's such a beautiful example of faith. Jesus is, as it were, on the coast. And he sends forth the word. When you believe in the Word, it's like you clutch on to faith. Faith is that connection between you and Christ. And because Christ is on the coast, He will safely take you. If you grab on to the logs that float, it's like trying to grab on to your own good works or to other solutions that the world gives. But those are not connected to Christ. And so true faith is wise. And then remember when we saw unbelief, that it's proud. We look at true faith and we see that it's humble. It's humble because you're acknowledging, I am lost. I do need help. I do need a Savior. If He shed His blood for sinners, I'll admit that I'm a sinner. If He died for the ungodly, I'll confess I'm ungodly. If He gave His life for His enemies, I will say I've been His enemy, but I want to come to peace by His terms. And it takes humility to say all that. It takes humility to acknowledge that there's absolutely nothing that you can do of your accord, of your strength, to be saved. You need His strength. You need His work. And so it's humble. And now let's end by looking at the safety of faith. And before we look at the safety of faith, we'll be singing Psalter 97, all stanzas of. So as we consider the second point, the cleansed heart, and we see this last subpoint, the safety of belief, is where we consider then the very word that Jesus used, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. See, it's the faith that saves, and the word baptized is declaring, like we mentioned, in that visible way, what that salvation means. It means you're cleansed of your sins. And I'll read at this time question 71 of Lord's Day 26. It asks, where has Christ promised us that He will as certainly wash us by His blood and Spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's from Matthew. And then we read the verse from Mark. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. See, how wonderful to know that God gave us this sign to visibly see an element of impurities being washed. And although it's not really visible by the eye when we have a little baby being presented for baptism and water comes over the forehead of that little baby, and even if it's an adult, and even if you do use a lot of water, as our form says, the dipping into, it's not like you literally do see the dirt being washed away. And in a sense, we see that every day in our own lives because we wash dishes with water and we bathe with water, and we literally do see impurities being washed away. So it's clearly communicated. And yet the beauty of it all is that we're not speaking of external dirt. We're speaking of internal sin. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, He cleanses you from your sins. And even when we speak then of the blood washing away your sins, let me end just by speaking of this washing away of sins by the blood of Christ. See, of course, we're not meaning the literal blood of Christ because it's not His blood that goes around to every soul to wash our sins. And it's not even meaning, in a sense, the blood in itself, as if the blood has this cleansing power in it. We're speaking of the life of Christ given on the cross. And it's what the blood of Christ being shed summarizes. See, when we speak of Jesus shedding His blood, that's a figurative way of speaking of the death of Christ. Jesus giving His life. For your sins to be pardoned, someone has to die. Either it will be you, or by trusting Christ, it is Him. This is the ultimate safety of faith. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, His death will be in your place. You will never have to experience what the second death means. The first death is when we leave this world, but the second death we read in Revelation, that's eternal death. If you don't have saving faith, you are in the unsafest place you could ever be. A man could be in the middle of a tsunami about to drown, or in the middle of an earthquake, or on the top of a volcano, but if he has true faith, he's safe even in those places. Because that will be one death, but when Jesus comes back, it's eternal life. And of course, as soon as they do die, their soul is already with the Lord. But if you don't have faith, then you are condemned this very moment. And you need to trust. You need to trust in He who died for sinners. You need to humble yourself. You need to confess that you're a sinner. You need to confess that there's no other way that you could be saved but by Christ. And then applying to the text, when we think of true believers, you know, really think of it this way, that as a true believer, if you're not fully, entirely, and desiring to grow in your faith to Christ, to God, through Christ, then there's unbelief, and that should not content your heart. That should make you acknowledge the danger. It should make you acknowledge how evil this hardness of heart, and how it connects with foolishness, with stubbornness, and with pride. And you can see how the closer you are to then what true faith is, and the closer meaning, if you have true faith and just desiring to grow in your faith, you will believe all these very words of Christ. And you will acknowledge the danger of it and the souls that are in danger of sin. Let me end with this exhortation. Are you involved in any way in sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Yes, preachers are called to preach, but every single Christian is called to witness. You can write letters to prisoners. You can write letters to relatives. You can send and you can give tracts. You can have a ministry of going around your neighborhood and giving the Bible or giving the Gospel of John or giving other literature that points people to Christ. We need to grow with the sensitivity that souls that are lost are in grave danger. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has saved you from your danger? So only out of that great gratitude you should desire to make other people know, so that they too would be rescued by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer.